Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We continue working our way through the Old Testament in Hebrews 11. Tonight our verse is verse 7. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1283. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word, and may he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we continue to be blessed by the work of your Holy Spirit, who long ago inspired this apostolic figure to write this letter to that ancient church. And all along you intended, among other things, for this to be taught here tonight. And so teach us, instruct our faith. Indeed, more than that, give power to us that, like Noah, ours might be a faith that works and obeys and achieves the righteousness that is by faith. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Our study of Old Testament examples of faith in Hebrews 11 now brings us to the story of Noah, who is one of the great figures in all of human history. Noah shares a distinction with Adam that every single human being is one of his descendants. Since God restarted, as it were, the human race through his family after the great flood. Now, the flood in which Noah was saved is one of the great events in the history of our planet. It was an event brought about by the magnitude of humanity's sin. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and so God expended his wrath in the destruction of our rebel race. He saved only faithful Noah and his family." Now, not surprisingly, practically every religion and mythology from Asia to North America remembers Noah and his flood. A Sumerian tablet from 1600 BC tells how a king was warned about a destructive deluge, and therefore he built a great boat. In Akkadian, there is the Atrahasis epic, which tells of a great flood that destroyed mankind after earlier attempts to curb its wickedness. Only Atrahasis and his family, who were warned by the creator god Enki, escaped in the boat they were told to build. Now, this saga seems to have provided the source material for the Babylonian epic Gilgamesh, which tells a similar story. Now, these and other examples are, of course, greatly corrupted by pagan ideas, and yet they preserve a shared memory of this cataclysmic event. Now, today we have Bible scholars who tell us that it's the Bible that's the corrupt version. And the Bible's not a special book, because, look, you have these earlier records, and the Bible's using those earlier records. The more likely explanation is that the flood actually happened, and therefore the peoples outside the Bible experienced the flood, and they have a record of it, and the Bible is right. And it's merely a shadow of that reality that's found in the non-biblical materials. Now, Noah's name seems also to have passed down into one language after another. In ancient Sanskrit, his name became Manu, based on the word ma for waters. It was Nu of the waters, Manu. And that was passed on to ancient India, where Manu was the father of all peoples. In Egyptian mythology, the water god was Nu, and the mythical founder of the Germanic peoples was Manus, from which we get our word man. Now, the events of Noah's life had great theological significance. The words righteousness and grace first appear in the Bible in this account. Noah gives us a great symbol of judgment through his flood. His ark is a great symbol of salvation. Peter uses it that way in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. The rainbow remains an enduring symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. It's a reminder that God placed in the sky. Here's a good trivia question for Bible parties if you need trivia questions. When the rainbow was put in the sky, it was for who to see it? God said, so that I will see it. It's for God to see and be reminded by himself to keep his covenant. It is an example of God being faithful, just as Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. We saw that in Hebrews 7:22. Now, in popular culture today, Noah is best known as a sort of conservationist icon, a kind of Santa Claus for the environmental movement. That's usually how you see Noah figuring in popular culture. And the main thing associated with him is the animals that he saved. But in Hebrews 11, what he is remembered for is his faith. Everything we've said about Noah proves that he was a very great and a very significant man. And yet in God's eyes, what justified him was his faith, not his fame, not his significance. It was faith that mattered. In fact, Noah sums up everything we've learned in Hebrews 11 about faith. Like Enoch, he walked with God. Like Abel, he was an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 7 begins, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." Now, this tells us that Noah is an outstanding example of faith as being, as verse 1 said, being certain of what we do not see. Here we have a model faith. He was certain of what he had not yet seen. Now, there were two things, really, that Noah believed without having seen. One was the great flood that God had promised. And the other was the salvation that would come by means of the ark. Now, the key verses describing those events are found in Genesis 6, verses 13 to 18. Let me just read that account. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with the lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, Genesis 6, verse 3 tells us that God spoke these words to Noah 120 years before the flood actually happened. And there had never been an event like God was describing, nor had there ever been a vessel like the one that God commanded him to build. Now, the ark that Noah was to build was stupendous in size. It was about the size of a modern battleship. And we could guess that Noah was to build it on dry ground. There was no dry dock for him. He was far from any ocean or any sea. Now, that is faith in things unseen. Even though he had not one shred of proof apart from God's word, Noah nonetheless believed. Now that shows that faith in things unseen, which has been the definition of faith in this chapter, is the same thing as faith in God's word. Faith is in God's word, whether or not we have seen them. Now we believe things apart from tangible evidence. Why? Because God has informed us so, and he has given his promise. We believe God himself. And that is faith in things unseen. Noah provides a model of that kind of faith. Moreover, this kind of faith required Noah to do something that most of us will need to do, more and more so. Namely, that he stood alone in his generation. Now, we're not alone, but we are increasingly isolated. And it was Noah alone who stood without other support in this faith. apart from his immediate family members and the strength of their faith, let me say, is not at all certain. Noah alone trusted in the Lord, and we are going to have to do the same thing if we are to follow his example. Now, Noah also provides an excellent example of what we are told in verse 6. Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we know that Noah pleased God because Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That's Genesis 6:9. Now, how did he do that? He did it by faith, like Enoch. He was an eminent man of faith, and it was in that way that he lived so as to please God. Now, because Noah, in that passage, Genesis 6:9, is described as blameless, there are some who will argue that here is a man who was justified or who pleased God by his own merits through his own works. But that fails to recognize what the preceding verse, Genesis 6:8, says. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It isn't that he was blameless, and on the basis of his blamelessness, he earned grace with God, but rather he received grace from God, and the effect of that was a godly life, a life of faith, a life of biblical substance and character and belief in God. Now, if you read the whole Noah story, you'll find that Noah's a sinner. There's some bad episodes at the end of it, but by faith, he was able to live a life that was commendable in God's favor, in God's sight. It was the result of God's grace. God's grace was the source of his faith. It was the motivating power of the faith that accomplished his works. Now, our verse, Hebrews 11:7, insists that Noah did everything by faith. It was the operative principle. By faith, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And he shows us that the same faith that brings us into a right relationship with God, the same faith through which we are justified, that same faith is the faith that allows us to obey God. The faith that justifies us also is the faith that enables us to advance in sanctification. Now, indeed, what God demanded of Noah was frankly far greater than what any of us have been asked to do. God required Noah to believe something that had never even happened before, something totally unprecedented, something that seemingly was extremely unlikely. Now, by contrast, God asks us to believe things that have already happened, principally the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things, as Paul said, these things were not done in a corner. They were accomplished in the full light of history. They are recorded as facts in the Bible. Now, similarly, God promised to do something for Noah that was difficult to imagine, namely, save him from the flood by means of the ark. And yet God promises us, and we are to believe those promises, that he will do things that he has done countless times before, probably in the lives of people we have known personally. He promises through faith to forgive us of our sins in Christ, to give us his Spirit, to grant us power for a new life. And you say, is it possible for that to happen in my life? And there are examples right in this church to strengthen your faith. It lacks novelty when God does these things in our lives. It has already happened through Jesus Christ. And yet, like Noah, we are saved by believing things that have not yet happened, even though we have good reason to believe them. And the way that we please God will be by believing his word and trusting his promise. And so Noah, in that way, provided a model faith. But he also demonstrates the relationship between faith and works. In short, Noah shows that faith always results in good works. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now, people are often confused about the relationship between faith and works. The Apostle Paul insists that we are declared righteous in Christ apart from works. Romans 4:6. But the Apostle James says that faith without works is dead. James 2, verse 7. And James goes on to say, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, that has been described as an apparent contradiction. People think you must choose between one or the other. An example is Martin Luther, who was a famous champion of Paul's writings and of salvation by faith alone. Luther declared James' letter an epistle of straw. He actually challenged the canonicity of the letter of James because there was an apparent contradiction. But there is no contradiction. Paul's teaching is absolutely true. In fact, James teaches it. Justification is through faith alone. But what James teaches is also taught by Paul, that that faith never is alone. And Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. There is no contradiction between Paul and James at all. Justification is through faith alone, and that faith by which alone we are justified will always go on and accomplish good works. I think it's important to stress that today. We're living in a time when in the Reformed churches, there's a tendency to describe any command, any motive towards sanctification or biblical obedience as legalism. I have a friend, in fact, who in his presbytery was discussing these matters with one of the champions of the so-called contemporary grace movement, which often will say that sanctification amounts to legalism and that don't even try to do good works and justification is all we need. And my friend said, what about James? And he quoted James. And the other person said to him, oh, you're a follower of James. That's your problem. And my friend said, you know, James is in the Bible. James is an apostle. No, there is no contradiction alone. John Calvin was very helpful. He gave us the classic statement, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never is alone. Saving faith will always accomplish good works. Now, here is where we will differ with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, in short, that faith plus works equals justification. And the gospel says, faith equals justification plus works. The faith that justifies us will add to that justification good works in obedience to God. Calvin said, true and saving faith is always accomplished by obedience. Works that flow from faith like water from a fountain. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us two things that proved Noah's faith, and they flowed naturally from the fountain of his faith. Now, the first is one word in the Greek, but it's three words in our English text. It's the expression, in holy fear. By faith, in holy fear, it says of him. The Greek word is eulabethes. F.F. Bruce translates it as out of reverent regard. B.F. Westcott renders it that he was moved with pious care. Philip Hughes puts it as he was taking heed with careful attentiveness. The point is that because of his faith, Noah had reverence for God, and that reverence of God to God led him to an attentive care for the details of what God had commanded. Now, in Genesis 6, that portion that I read to you, we read, that was just a portion of some of the detailed instructions. Precise lengths of boards were given. He was given quite detailed instructions in building the ark. And undoubtedly, he needed such details to do the job that was given to him. But his faith, we are told, is commended by his attentive care to all that God commanded him. Now, Genesis 6:22 puts it this way. Noah did all that God commanded him. And here in verse 7, by faith, in reverent fear, he constructed the ark. Now, the Puritans in 17th century England were like Noah. The name Puritan was a smear. It was a derisive label put upon them by scoffers because of the seriousness with which they studied and then sought to obey the Word of God down to great details. And then, as today, the times are not really different. People think that that kind of reverent attentiveness must surely be narrow religion. And they even will wrongly equate it with the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees made life difficult, not through biblical obedience. Never think the Pharisees were strict because they obeyed the Bible. It was man-made things that they were doing in addition to the Bible and for their own glory. biblical obedience is to be like Noah's and like the Puritans. This whole idea that biblical obedience will narrow your life, will fetter you, is completely contrary to the experience and the teaching of the Bible. It will liberate you. It will liberate. Think of your relationships. If children and their relationships with their parents and parents with their children and husbands and towards wives and wives towards husbands, just to give examples, if we were to take seriously all that the Bible calls us to do, what would be the experience? It would be love. It would be joy. It would be peace. It would be blessing. It would not be narrowness, as if we improve God's word by neglecting the portions of it that we think are best to ignore. This is why James speaks of the law that gives liberty. Never think that obeying God's word is going to denigrate your life. No, the way of blessing, my friends, is the way of obedience. Now, did I just say you're justified by works? I did not say that. But as justified people, the way for us to lead the blessed life, what does Psalm 1 say? The man who does not listen to the counsel of the word, but his delight is in the word of God, and he meditates on it day and night, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And this is the example Noah sets for us. Now, yes, the path of obedience to Christ is in some senses a narrow one. Biblical obedience, practical godliness, faith expressing itself in works will require you to say both yes and no. There will be duties placed upon you, and there will be prohibitions on your life. There are sins you are not to do. There is folly you would be wise to avoid. That is certainly true. You see, but those things keep us out of the flood and into the ark. That was Noah's experience. Jesus said, wide is the gate, easy is the way that leads where? It leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Yes, the way is narrow. In that sense, there are few who find it, but the experience is one of spiritual expansion. It's a blessing through the wisdom and the love and the power of the Spirit that God grants to those who, through faith, for His glory, in obedience to His word, walk in that way. Now, that was Noah's manner of life, and it all arose from his faith. But then, of course, there's one great work that we think of when it comes to Noah. It was a work that flowed from his faith, and it also served as the primary evidence of his faith. I'm talking about Noah's ark. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And Noah's ark was the evidence that pointed to the flood long before anyone ever even imagined raindrops falling. Now, Noah's ark provides a classic demonstration of the relationship between faith and works. Here's the question. Why did Noah build the ark? Because he believed the word of God. He believed the warning about the flood that was going to come. It was faith in that word. It was because he believed the salvation promise that God gave to him through the ark. It was by faith, as verse 7 says, that he built the ark. Now, that is clearly the case. Because unless he believed God's word, it would have been lunacy to do something like this. Noah built the ark only because he truly believed what God said about the flood. The flood was going to come. He knew it would come. And that unless he built the ark, that he would be drowned with everyone else. He believed, and therefore he worked. Now, hypothetically, what if Noah had not built the ark? What would we say about his faith? Imagine Noah insisting to you. He's received this warning that the flood's going to come. He's told to build the ark. He's given these dimensions, gopher wood here and there, and all the work he's to do. And if you come to him and say, Noah, do you believe God? He says, yes, I believe God. And you say, well, I'd like to see the ark. He says, oh, I haven't done anything. Well, have you started designing it? No. Have you started procuring the wood? No. You believe God, but there are no works. What would we say? We would say you do not really believe God. Because if you believe God, your faith would be working. You would be building the ark, chopping trees, making diagrams. We know that he believed because of his works. And that way, faith and works fit together. This was James' point. We are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by works. Our faith is evidence. Our faith is proved by the works that flow from it. Now, that will be true for you and me as well. Do you realize that we always act on our beliefs? We always act in keeping with our actual convictions. Maybe not the ones that we espouse, but the ones that we actually hold will be seen in our actions. If you believe there was a bomb in this room, there is not. But if you believe that there was, you would be running for the exits. You do not believe that. You should not believe that. And therefore, you are not doing so. If we believe that it is necessary to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, well, then we will do that. And then we will flee temptation. And then we will at least be chopping on the trees of our sinful habits. We will be building a life of obedience and faith. It took Noah 120 years to build the ark. It will take a while for our sanctification. Don't be shocked that that is the case. But if we believe, we will get to work on it. That's the question. Are we getting to work on it? Are we praying for the strength to do so? Are we making plans? Are we laboring in the godliness of our lives? If we believe, that faith will be seen in our works. There is no escaping the truth. Faith and works are different, but they are inseparable. Alexander McLaren put it, if faith has any reality at all, it works. If it has no effect, it has no existence. And, of course, you know how our Lord Jesus put it. You will know the tree by its fruits. Well, Hebrews 11 provides a stark comparison. Hebrews 11:7, even our verse does this. A stark comparison between faith and unbelief. As viewed on the one hand through Noah and on the other with his unbelieving generation. And here is what we read. By this, by faith, he condemned the world. His faith condemned the world. Now, Noah can be said to have condemned the world in several ways. But before he condemned it, we can be sure that the world condemned him. Ray Stedman puts it this way. He says, we may rightly visualize the mockery and the jeering which Noah must daily have faced as he built a huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he had finished it, he filled it with animals. Had he lived in our own day, he would have been dubbed Nutty Noah. Now, Jesus used the days of Noah as representative of the condition of the world before he returns and indicated that his followers must be prepared to face the same kind of scornful hostility that Noah met day after day. Have you realized that the Christian life seems just as nutty to a self-absorbed age as our own as Noah's life seemed then? That someone would deny himself, that she would willingly sacrifice, that we would devote ourselves to holiness and the witness of a crucified Savior is mind-boggling to the world around us. Well, Noah's faith condemned the world first through his witness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter called Noah a herald of righteousness. And he condemned the world through his witness. Now, you see, surely he would have explained his actions. He would have told people why he was building the ark. People would have inquired of him, and he would have told them. They would have gone away laughing at him. And he would have warned the world of a judgment that was coming. And he, no doubt, would have offered the safety of his ark. There was no prohibition on him doing that. And likewise, we are to do the same thing. We are to teach and explain the life that we lead just by obeying the Bible, just by honoring the Lord, just by seeking the blessings of a biblically faithful life. There ought to be such a tangible difference in our marriages, our relationships with our children, the way that we're living, that people should come up to us and say, what is it about you? And see, we are then to bear testimony, not to ourselves. Well, you know, we're very exemplary people. No, that's not our witness. It's not true. We're to tell them about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he gives and the grace that we find and the guidance that we receive from his word. Our lifestyle is to enable us to speak forth about Jesus Christ and the salvation from judgment we are seeking. And in its rejection of our message, the world is condemned for unbelief. Noah was in this way one who condemned the world. Now we can also say not only did his witness condemn the world, but his faith itself condemned the world. By faith, he condemned the world. You see, there was his faith right before their eyes. There was evidence that God's word was true, and they could reject it and ignore it, and they did. In fact, in Jesus' description of Noah, we see that their ignoring him comes to the fore. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man." They ignored the testimony and example of his faith. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. Now, it's just like today, when the great mass of people pay no attention to spiritual matters, are indifferent to God's word. Then Noah's faith condemned them for unbelief. Now, John Calvin points out that Noah not only condemned the world by his witness and by his faith, but thirdly, he condemned the world by his own salvation. Listen to Calvin. He says, "The fact that Noah obeyed the command of God condemns by his example the obstinacy of the world. And the fact that he was miraculously saved from the midst of death is proof that the whole world, which God would doubtless have preserved had it not been unworthy of salvation, justly perished." See, Noah's salvation proved that anyone could have been saved if he or she was willing to believe the word of God and to trust in God's promises. Noah's salvation vindicated his faith and testimony, which once was so wickedly made sport of by the voices of the world. Alexander McLaren pointedly remarks, "No doubt there were plenty of witty and wise things said about Noah. And then one morning the rain began. And it continued. And for 40 days it did not stop. And they began to think that perhaps, after all, there was some method in his madness. Noah got into his ark, and still it rained. I wonder what they thought about it all then, with the water up to their knees. How their jests would die in their throats when it reached their lips." Well, today we show forth of what Jesus compared Noah's flood to, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment. We studied it from God's word this morning. The end of all things in this age and the beginning of a new age to come when sin and death have been removed. And do you hear that testimony and think this is a fantasy of Christians? Well, you see, the answer of the people of God is the testimony of the Word of God recorded for us in the Bible. When the people of God are saved in the return of Jesus Christ, the salvation of those who believe will have condemned the world. Well, that leaves one final statement about Noah. That by faith, at the end of verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, there are two key elements in that statement. First, inheritance, and righteousness through faith. And let me treat the second of those first. The Apostle Paul follows a similar line of reasoning in Philippians 3. And there he contrasts the righteousness of faith with the righteousness of the law. Now first, Paul tells about his former attempt at righteousness, the righteousness he once claimed when he was a Pharisee. Here's what he said: "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." That was the righteousness of his own works under the law that he once claimed. And what he does now is he places them on the scale, as it were. And he knows that the very things that once he thought were such an asset, so far as righteousness is concerned, he now understands that really all along they had been liabilities. Trusting in those things did not give him righteousness. They condemned him in the sight of God. And he says the only asset that provides the righteousness that God will accept, that is the righteousness that is by faith. Let me continue with what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:7-9. Now that last statement is the key one. That Paul wants not the righteousness of his own works under the law. And you see, he was mistaken when he thought he had fulfilled the law. He had not fulfilled the law. Instead, what he needs is the righteousness of Christ, which comes not by our works, but through faith in him. Now, surely the writer of Hebrews is making the same point about Noah. Oh, he did many good things. What a great man he was. And yet what he sought was not a phony righteousness to his own pride based upon works that, however good they were, nonetheless, they were corrupted by sin, for he himself was a sinner. How could they be otherwise? And what Noah sought was a perfect righteousness, the one that comes from God and that is received through faith. Now, this righteousness, we are told, came to Noah by means of inheritance. By faith, he became an heir, an inheritor of righteousness. And by faith, he became a child of God. And this is why it was so appropriate for him then to act in a godly and righteous way. Because by faith, Noah was God's child. He was destined to inherit God's riches. Inheritance means that the source of the gift does not come from his own resources, but from the one who grants the inheritance. You see, this is how the righteousness of Christ comes to us. An inheritance from God to his children, and not something based on our own achievement. Now, furthermore, an inheritance is established by a fixed law and procedure. And Paul speaks of this in Romans 4:16, where he says, our inheritance depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. It's a gift. And God has established the way the gift is to be received. There is a procedure established by the one who grants the inheritance, and that is by faith. The gift received with open hands to the praise and the glory of the giver himself. Now that is what makes this righteousness that Noah was wise enough to desire, the righteousness of faith, this is what makes it so secure. When we receive righteousness as an inheritance, the righteousness of Christ accomplished by his works on our behalf, and when by faith we receive them in open hands, it is afterwards possessed by us as a right. It is not something that has to be protected by us in the future. Children do not hold their inheritance by conquest or by cunning, but as an unbreakable right inherent in their status as children of the Father. And in just that same manner, our righteousness in Christ, received as an inheritance through faith, cannot be lost or taken away. It is as closely joined to us as a father's name is joined to a child who bears it. Ultimately, our inheritance is based on the sovereign will and grace of God and not on our will. Here's what John 1:12-13 says. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How did we become the sons of God? With the inheritance of the righteousness of Christ by the will of God himself. John 1:12-13. You see, this being true, how much more secure is the righteousness that comes by faith? Much more secure than any righteousness of your own that you would weave. Here is a crown more steady than any that we could place on our own heads, perfectly and completely acceptable in the sight of the Lord, for it is the righteousness of Christ. Sins cleansed by his blood, the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith as an inheritance to the sons of God. Well, Noah's faith meant salvation to some, namely himself and his family, and condemnation to others, indeed the rest of the world, which fell under God's wrath. But the direct result of his faith was salvation. It says here that his faith condemned the world, but that was only an indirect consequence. Now, Hebrews 11:7 says Noah's faith condemned the world, and Christians, I think, sometimes are encouraged by this to make it our job to condemn the world. Noah's faith condemned the world? Well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a ministry of condemnation. The Bible does not tell you to do that. As an expression of your faith, it is not your job to go around telling us how rotten the world is. It's pretty obvious on its own. To fascinate and obsess on the reigning sins, to find every error you can locate, and to have hysteria over the latest debaucheries. There are many. The last point I want to make is, though he lived in such a terrible world, a world where only evil all the time. That's what Genesis 6 says. That was Noah's world. Only evil all the time. You think we live in bad times, and we do. Only evil all the time. Jesus said that it's so bad, it's like the world right before he returns. And yet it does not seem that Noah's manner of living was dominated on condemnation. And he charts a different course for us. Let me put it this way. Everything that Noah did was calculated to save. In the midst of that world of unbelief and mockery and evil, where, yes, his faith did condemn the world, but what he was doing is he was laboring in the cause of salvation. That's the example for us if our faith are to do works. He was himself an instrument of salvation. Yes, his faith condemned the world, but he was himself an ambassador of the grace of God. And that is what we as Christians are called to be. Peter says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Now, yes, I'm sure that involved condemning sin and warning of judgment. And yet all of that took place in the shadow of the ark of salvation. And that's where his real effort went. His faith set him to work on the ark. And if the world would not seek its open door, then yes, the world would be destroyed. But Noah directed his labor to salvation. If we're to have a faith like Noah's, believing the promises, knowing the truth of the warnings for judgment, it's true. But being called by God to labor in the gospel of which the ark is a symbol, well, let us, like him, labor to commend salvation to others. Let us seek to lovingly invite others to come where that gospel is proclaimed. Let us offer that gospel to others. Let us pray that God would grant them the grace of faith, that by believing they would be saved. This is the labor of the Christian through faith in the Word of God. Here's how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. He said, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. You see, Christ is the ark. Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. Well, that's the message that we give following in the line of faithful Noah. Believe, God says to the world through our faith, that yes, a great judgment is coming. And believe that in the cross of Jesus Christ, an ark as wide and long and high and deep as Noah's ever was, large enough for all who will come. Come to that cross where Jesus died for sins, and you will find safety through the coming storm. Let me conclude with Peter Lewis, as he says it well. He says, Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, all the salvation we so desperately need. Our ark and salvation into the new world that God has planned, from that ark, we will emerge to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him with the storm drawing nigh, and you will be saved. His blood will forgive you of your sins. You will inherit the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, the enduring righteousness that is through faith alone. And in Jesus Christ, and through Him when He returns, you will go with Him into the new world where sin will reign no more. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the testimony and the example of the faith of Noah. And Father, we pray that we would have a genuine faith, and therefore a faith which gives an evidence in works. Works of doing Your will, works of pursuing a godly lifestyle, works, Lord, of commending the ark of salvation to the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, what strength Noah needed to build that ark. Would You give us the strength of the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we might bear a living testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and that through that testimony, many would be saved. We ask this in His name. Amen.